When Paul is preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 13, he reveals something that God says concerning King David. He says in Acts 13, verse 22, says, after removing Saul, he, God, made David their king. And God testified concerning David. He said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. This divine assessment of David's character was explicitly stated in the Old Testament by the prophet Samuel. Much has been written about David in the book of Samuel, the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, but nowhere is God's description of David more clearly revealed than in the book of Psalms. Psalms reveals to us that David is a man after God's heart. It reveals his heart-to-heart relationship with God. One may question and say, well, why would God have this assessment of David as a man after his own heart, considering that David did such terrible things, such as adultery and murder? We find, though, however, in the book of Psalms, the character of David, the nature of David. David opens up his life to us as we read the Psalms. David's life was filled with successes and failures, just like any man. But what made David special, what made him a man after God's heart, was that his heart was devoted to God. Many of the Psalms reveal this about David, his devotion to God, his devotion to God's people, his devotion to God's house. And as we come to Psalm 26 and next time Psalm 27, we'll see this devotion. Derek Kidner, commentator, calls Psalm 26 pure devotion. He writes, an absorbed delight in the presence and house of God makes the core of this psalm, verses 6 to 8, a personal confession that shames our faint desires. What do you think of when you hear the word devotion? Devotion. We often, first thing that comes to mind is the daily Christian exercise. I did my devotions. One of the disciplines. We all have our family devotions and our personal devotions. We read books called devotionals. We say things like, I did my devotions today. We think of it as a religious activity. But at its core, the word devotion does not refer to an activity that we do as much as a lifestyle in which we live. Devotion refers to the love, loyalty, or enthusiasm that we have for a person or an activity or a cause. I'll say that again. It's the love, loyalty, or enthusiasm that we have for a person, activity, or a cause. So I could be a devoted husband to my wife, a devoted father to my daughter. I could be a devoted citizen to my country. I could be devoted to a particular cause, a social cause. But devotion to God is what specifically characterizes the life of a Christian. Long ago, Anita and I had attended a marriage seminar, and the woman was talking about family devotions, her family devotions. And the statement was made something along the lines of how devotions, family devotions, are important, but how it was far more important to her that her husband lived devotionally as opposed to someone who merely did devotions. In Psalm 26, we're going to see four characteristics of a man who lives devotionally. A man, how does a man after God's heart live devotionally? Let's read the Psalm together. Psalm 26 of David, verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O God, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hand are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. The four character qualities of a devoted life that we will see is first, integrity from verses 1 to 3. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, separation from the world. Thirdly, in verses 6 to 8, union with God's people. And fourthly, in verses 9 to 12, stability. So we have integrity, separation, union, and stability. A devoted person is one first who is one of integrity. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3. We saw last time when we studied Psalm 17, here again in Psalm 26, the psalm is opening up with David praying to be vindicated. And that certainly is the main theme of the psalm, but rather than again focusing on that, I kind of wanted to look at a different aspect of this psalm. But it is a prayer for vindication. David is asking here God to test his heart, to try it as one would try metal, in a precious metal, to burn off the dross. And we don't know the exact circumstances here in which David is writing this psalm, but we find David facing some false accusers here. We find people condemning him, and specifically condemning him for something in which he is innocent of. And he says, "Vindicate me." The word is shapteni in Hebrew, and it literally means judge me. Judge me. Now, when we think of judgment, we tend to have a negative connotation in English. But the Hebrew word mishpat, when it's referring to God, refers to his attribute of justice. Judgment is a good thing because God is just. He executes justice or judgment according to what is right. He does not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor with the hearing of his ears, but in righteousness he makes judgment. So God alone sees and knows all of the factors that are involved. He knows the motives of the heart when he makes judgments. And he acquits or punishes considering all of the unseen factors. He judges righteously. David pleads, "Vindicate or judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, Lord, try me, test my heart and my mind." And we've seen here and in other psalms as well, David is making a case before God. He's not boasting in his righteousness. He's not saying, "I'm better than other people." He's asserting his blamelessness in a specific situation. We don't know what that situation is, but he's asserting his innocence in a specific situation. In David's case, this might refer to the manner in which he gained the crown from Saul. There was no guile, no unrighteous or treacherous means that David used to get the crown from Saul. It was given to him by God. His soul could be at peace in the way he dealt with Saul because he was truly blameless in this particular situation. And now he's pleading with God for justice. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." The Hebrew word is tome for integrity. It refers to his moral innocence. And God himself spoke of David in terms of a man of integrity in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. The basic meaning here, rather than meaning faultless, it means he's sincere. There's a sincerity. Integrity is a character trait today in the world that is all but gone, isn't it? Fewer and fewer people are people of integrity these days. Fewer and fewer people are remaining true to their word. More and more people are living in the moment, living for what's expedient at that moment, instead of keeping their word. Fewer and fewer people are weighing their words and their commitments. They flippantly say yes, and then when something better comes along, they say no. They change their mind. Their yes becomes a no when the better prospect comes. And we live in a world like this. We live in a world of compromise. We live in a world where even the church today is surrendering Christian principles for the sake of pragmatism. What works? If something works, we'll do it. And that leads to compromise, compromise of conscience, compromise of conviction. If it works, then what is expedient will replace what God commands. Love of God, love of others, as the motivating factor, instead is does it work? Few people in the church, no less in the world, are people of Psalm 15 who swear to their own hurt, which means keeping your word even if it means suffering loss. And we see this in the world of politics. We see it in our legal system, attorneys and judges. We see it with executives and salespeople. And sadly, we see it in the church as well, which is a wretched lack of integrity. Individuals in our society thrive today on lying and stealing and cheating and just shading the truth a little bit in order to gain that advantage that they want. You know, people oppose corruption until they're faced with the prospect of losing their job. Then all of a sudden, a little corruption is acceptable. People oppose dishonesty until a little lie saves them face or perhaps saves them a little money. People hold to a conviction until all of a sudden they're surrounded with a bunch of people who don't hold to the same conviction, and then they bend. And when this creeps into the church, what happens is our standards replace God's standards. There's no longer a standard of the word anymore, but it's what we think works. And brethren, know this. While the effect of compromise might result in a temporary ease or a temporary comfort, in the end, you will lose something far greater. And we see this in the scripture. Abraham and Sarah compromised God's word, and Ishmael was born. Abraham went to Hagar, Ishmael was born, and we have trouble in the world to this day as a result. Samson compromised his devotion as a Nazarite, and he lost his strength and his eyesight, and ultimately his life. Saul compromised devotion to God's decree by keeping back some of the livestock of the conquered Agagites, and he ended up losing the crown. Solomon compromised his devotion and his convictions, married pagan women, and ended up that his children lost a kingdom. So never underestimate what might be lost by bending your biblical convictions in order to gain a temporary advantage. I've noticed about the world that in this day and age, most people do live for the moment. There's little concern for the future. We just want to make today as easy as possible. Not going to worry about tomorrow because I'll try to make that easy tomorrow. But let make it easy for me today. Little thought of how our choices of what we do today might affect tomorrow. But as Christians, we are to have integrity, meaning we remain true to what God says, His standard always. If we're going to represent God and Christ rightly in this world, we must be people of integrity who walk uprightly with conviction. When you're tempted to compromise, brothers and sisters, when you're tempted to compromise, remember God never compromises. Never. Christ never compromised. He never conceded truth for expediency. And may He be our example and our pattern for living. What was it, though, that made David's attitudes and actions, what made him a man of integrity? He's saying, I'm a man of integrity, but what was it specifically that made him a man of integrity? Well, in verse 1, he says, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. So the first way that David was a man of integrity was in his faith, the foundation of faith in God, an unwavering trust in Yahweh. That undergirds what he says and does. If you have faith, then what you do, you're acting on that faith, you're trusting God without wavering, you will walk in integrity. Unwavering trust enables us to attempt great things for God. Otherwise, we might not try if we didn't have that faith. I remember Elise was probably about 5 or 6 years old, and she was taking swimming lessons at the Y, and she had not yet dived into a pool, and she was afraid. So she turned around, and she bowed her head, and she prayed, and it was obvious that she was praying because the woman who was sitting next to us said, is she praying? And then she lifted up her head, stepped up to the edge of the pool, and jumped right in. See, faith enables courage. What is it that ultimately enabled men in history to step out and attempt great things for God? Was it not unwavering faith? Was it not unwavering faith that enabled Martin Luther to stand before the council where the Catholic leaders were asking him to recant his writings? Was it not unwavering faith that John Huss manifested as he was burned at the stake for heresy against the Catholic Church? Spurgeon wrote, "Faith is the root and sap of integrity. Faith trusts God to accomplish his own decrees." He says, "Why should I steal when God has promised to supply my need?" Right? If you have faith that in the word that God will provide your need, why would you ever even think of stealing? He says, "Why should I avenge myself with what I know the Lord has espoused to my cause? If God says I will take vengeance, why would we ever think I need to avenge myself?" He says, "Straight paths and simple faith bring the pilgrim happily to his journey's end." The second mark of David's integrity is in verse 2, where he says, "Test my heart and my mind." You see, David was willing to come before God and have God examine him. David was able to approach God to test the integrity of his heart. And likewise for us, we will only walk in integrity as much as we are willing to examine ourselves and to permit others to examine us as well. We will only walk in integrity as much as we are willing to be examined. See, people say they believe the Bible, but then when you challenge them with something from the Scripture, or you challenge them, for example, for attending an unbiblical church, all of a sudden that belief changes, that conviction changes. People say they love fellowship, they love accountability, until that accountability challenges their particular sin or their idol. All of a sudden, "Oh, I don't like what the pastor said today." But brethren, we should be a people who would welcome examination when the word of God bears on our conscience, that we be open to our critics, that we not be defensive when someone speaks a word to us that doesn't quite feel good. So let us walk in integrity, trusting God with unwavering faith, examining ourselves. And then thirdly, most importantly, verse 3, he says, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes." Your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. See, we can only walk with integrity if we are ever mindful of God's steadfast love. And here again, we have that beautiful Hebrew word, chesed. God's covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to his covenant. It's ever before him, David is saying. We need to know that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. A Christian who is walking in integrity is not doing so blindly. He's following his master. He has his eyes fixed upon another. He has his eyes fixed upon grace, fixed upon mercy. Christ is ever before him. And only with our eyes fixed upon Christ will we be able to walk in integrity, brothers and sisters. Only with our eyes fixed upon Christ will we remain steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Only as we keep our eyes fixed on love and mercy and faithfulness will we be able to navigate life's storms without losing our testimony, without losing our integrity. So a devoted person is one in whom there is no guile, no charge can be laid against him. He can ask God to test him, to judge him in a matter, as David does in this psalm, but he is trusting. His eyes are on the covenant faithfulness of his God. I do need to clarify here this prayer. How many of us could say, "Lord, judge me, try me, prove me, test my heart"? When we pray, the words are uncomfortable to us. I would say that that ought never to be the general prayer of anyone. As Spurgeon observes, such an appeal is not to be made rashly on any occasion. And as to the whole of our walk and conversation, it would never be made at all, except as we are justified in Christ Jesus. David's call here to God to prove me, try me, test me is based upon verse 3, because his eyes are on the steadfast love of God and his faithfulness to his covenant. That's why he could say, "Prove me and test me and try me." And I would challenge you today here with a question. One day you will stand before God and he will test you and he will try you and he will prove you. On what basis would your heart and mind stand the test of God? On what basis? If you were to say, God approves of my life, on what basis would you make that statement? If God were to prove you, if God were to try your thoughts and your attitudes, how is it that you will be able to stand? If he were to call you to the stand today and open up the book of the law and says, it says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, how would you fare in your actions and your deeds and your thoughts and your attitudes? I would submit to you that the only way that you can boldly invite the scrutiny of God on your life, the scrutiny of the heavenly judge upon you, is that if you know that you are perfectly righteous. Because if you sinned in one matter of law, you've broken the whole law. But if you know that you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, who lived the perfect life, and then that perfect life was imputed to you by faith, then you certainly can ask God to judge you. But if you're trusting in your own righteousness, if you're trusting in your own personal integrity, I'm a good person. I grew up in a moral household. I don't commit the big sins, the big top 10. I have a personal integrity. If you're trusting in that, or you're entrusting an infusion, a mixture of your righteousness and Christ's righteousness, the Word of God says to you that the wrath of God abides upon you. The only way that you or David could boldly claim innocence is because of God's mercy. If your eyes are on anything else but the mercy of God, then you are under the judgment of God. Spurgeon writes, men sin with the law before their eyes. But divine love, when clearly seen, sanctifies the life. Men sin with the law before their eyes. In other words, what is the purpose of the law? It's to show us that we're sinners. But it is the goodness of God, divine love, that sanctifies the life. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Friend, because we are not righteous, that's why we need grace. Understand that. Because you are not righteous, you need grace. And it is by grace that you are saved, because we are all sinners. If you've not come to Christ, if you've not laid your trust fully upon him, if you've not set your gaze on him today, if you have not gazed upon love and mercy, today the call to you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God is no respecter of persons. Whatever religion it is that you were raised, if you put your faith in the person of Christ and his finished work on the cross, he died the death that you deserve. He paid the penalty in your place, paying the price that was set by God, for the wages of sin is death, absorbing the wrath that you deserve. And on that basis and on that faith, you will be justified, that is, counted righteous, and you will be able to pray the prayer that David prayed, clothed in the very spotless record of Christ, imputed to you, given to you. You can't hope to live righteously or walk in integrity without it. Unless your eyes are fixed on the steadfast love, the chesed, the covenant faithfulness of God, that's the only way. And that could be said to be the first step of a devoted life. Secondly, then, in verses 4 and 5, a devoted life is characterized by separation from the world. Look at verse 4. David's confession is, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Now, when God established the nation of Israel, he separated them. He called them to be a separate people, separate, different from the surrounding nations. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, he says, you're to be a holy people to the Lord. The Lord has chosen you to be his people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Today, to be a Christian, you are called out of the world. God has called you to be a holy people, separated, a peculiar people, a people who look, behave, and think differently than the world does. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. This command to be separate obviously doesn't mean that you never are around sinners, that you can't reach out to sinners. Jesus himself spent considerable time with sinners. This is not a call to a monastic life. It's not a call for you to become a monk and live in a monastery. This is, but what the call of separation means is that you don't desire the company of the wicked except to reach out to them, except to share the gospel with them. You don't participate in their ways. You don't enjoy what they enjoy doing. You can't laugh at most of their jokes. You can't listen to their music. You have nothing in common with them. When I was first saved, I remember I continued to play poker with my friends. But I remember how my desire had completely changed when I would go there on Friday night. I used to desire to win. I mean, who plays poker except to win, right? Who gambles unless they want to lose? But I actually, my desire changed. I wanted to lose because if I lost, then I would have the opportunity to go and turn the television on and I'd put on a Christian program or something on TV. And that would then start a conversation. And this happened week after week. I lost a lot of money. But I was blessed because I had opportunity. Now you, Joe, what do you watch? You watching that again? I had an amazing testimony at one time where just supernatural loss of a hand. There was only one hand that would beat this hand and I lost. I put all my money in the pot and this guy, there was only one hand that would beat it and he beat me. What an unbelievable night that was to open up a conversation with a friend of mine who's now a pastor. When David says here in verses 4 and 5, I do not sit with men of falsehood. He says, I will not sit with the wicked. What he's saying is, I'm not settling in with them. I don't want to become close enough so that they have an influence on me. David is saying, I will not sit with the wicked. I don't want to receive counsel from the wicked. Where do you sit, brethren? Where do you sit? When you're faced with a severe trial in your life, to whom do you turn for counsel? Who do you look to? Do you look for godly brothers and sisters who just might challenge you? Or do you prefer someone who's just a sounding board for your problems? Do you prefer reading the words of Dr. Phil just because he tells you something that makes you feel good? Or someone who will say, thus saith the Lord. With whom are you sitting? Who do you desire to spend time? Who do you desire to spend your free time with? Who do you want to spend your free time with? What comes to mind? You say, not Christians, they're too judgmental. Do you use that excuse as an excuse to hang around worldly people and worldly friends? I would remind you, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 16 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? There's nothing in common. What agreement, he says, has the temple of God with idols? We're a temple of the living God. Brethren, a man is known by the company he keeps. Scripture says, do not be in the world, or be in the world, but not of the world. John 3, verse 20 and 21 says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light because he knows in the light his works are going to be exposed. But it says, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that he may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Who do you desire to spend time with? Your free time. Who? Maybe it's the television, soaking in ungodly fellowship through the tube. Who is it? Is it worldly friends? Friends at work? Because they're nice. They're non-judgmental. And my Christian friends just seem to judge me for everything. Is that an excuse? We all face choices when it comes to who we keep company with. And these choices reveal a lot about us. When you first become a Christian, you know, everyone you know is an unbeliever. That's all you know at first. But that changes over time. You realize, I don't share the same thing. I remember my friends, we used to love to go to these comedy places. And then when I got saved, my desires changed. As I started to realize how little I shared with my old friends. If that doesn't happen, if that never happens, you have to question, why hasn't it happened? Maybe you love the world. And 1 John 2:15 says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And this is difficult, I know, at times. A brother wrote in a blog this week, into our blog. He wrote this. He says, I have seen God change my heart, and that I can say now, the very thought of being in the company of people I have known is sickening. He says, don't misunderstand me. It's not a superiority position. It's just that I now see my compromising in past years, especially in the company I have associated with, was not only unprofitable, but damaging. See, he sees that the influences in his life were actually damaging to his faith. And then he says, this even goes for family members, sad but true. And brethren, I realize there's a challenge in this, you know. When it comes to our workplaces, when it comes to our families, there are going to be situations over which we have no control, and we're forced into situations where we have to be with unbelievers. But even that, realize that there's always going to be some influence going on. Believe me, trust me, there is always going to be influence going on. One will influence the other. Either you are influencing them for Christ, or they are influencing you for the things of the world. And that includes our unsaved earthly brothers and sisters and parents and children and aunts and uncles. And I know that may be difficult to accept because we say, oh, but they're so nice. They're such easygoing people. How could I say that? Well, how would God classify them? Are they or are they not enemies of God? No matter how spiritual you might think you are, you deceive yourself if you think that you can live a life devoted to God and have no care over who you spend your time with. David avoided the company of evildoers, but that was not the only thing he did. He relished in the company of God's people, in God's house. And this is the third point. The devoted man is called to be separate from the world, but that's not all. He subsequently called into a union with God's people. It's God's nature not only to call a person out of one fellowship, but into another fellowship. So when you become a Christian, God takes you and he brings you into union with his Son. He brings you into union with Christ. And he does this with every Christian. So as he's bringing us into union with Christ, we are brought into union with one another. So if you're a Christian, apart from very special circumstances such as solitary confinement or in prison or in another country, the typical thing when God brings you into union with his Son is he brings you into union with a church that is his people, where we might corporately worship and exalt his name. Look at verses 6 to 8. He says, I wash my hands in innocence and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. As a man after God's heart, we find David often panting after God, thirsting for God, enjoying his courts, shouting for joy, singing to the Lord. We see him doing all these things, and he seems to be most vociferous when he's in the company of the saints. Psalm 27, verse 6. Why don't you just flip over there for a minute? Psalm 27, since it's on the next page. Verse 6. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Psalm 42. Look over Psalm 42. Verse 4. Psalm 42, 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping the festival. And Psalm 68, turn over to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, 24 to 26. Your procession is seen, O God. the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary, the singers in the front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain. See, his devotion to God required that David not only forsake the wicked people that would lead him into falsehood and hypocrisy, but that he would align himself with those who would be publicly singing around the altar in the temple courts. He sings, I was glad, we sang it. I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Are you glad when you have the opportunity to go to the house of God? Are you glad? Are you joyful in your service of God? Or do you see it as a burden? Are you joyful to go with God's people in worship? Do you look forward to being with his people? Or does it take second place when something better comes along? You know the condition of your heart. See, rather than surrounding himself with those who would cause him to stumble, he chooses rather to fellowship with those of the great assembly. Look at verse 12. He talks about the great assembly. He talks about giving praise to God in the great assembly. He talks about having sure footing, being on level ground. We'll get to that verse in a minute. That's back in Psalm 26. David understood the fact that he's on safest ground when he is with God's people because God's people could hold him accountable for his conduct. He knows that there's no other place, there's no better place on earth than I want to go to than to proclaim the glorious works of God than with the assembly of the saints. And David's choice to hate the company of evildoers while loving God's people reveals David's heart. So I would ask you, where is your heart? Friends, no matter how spiritual you might think you are, you deceive yourself if you think that you can live a life devoted to God and have no care for the fellowship of his church. Please check your faith. Examine yourself. 1 John 3:14 says it very clearly. We know that we have passed out of death into life. In other words, how do you know you're saved? We know we're saved because we love the brothers. Do you love the brothers? It says, whoever does not love abides in death. Have no doubt that an identifying mark of a true saving faith is a love for the people of God. Not a love for the four walls of a church. A love for the church, God's people. Jesus said in John 13:25, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. True love for Christ necessitates a love for his body, the church. And in the absence of the latter, the former needs to be called into serious question. If we have no love for the church, then really do we love Christ? How could we say we love Christ when we don't love the body of Christ? Devotion to God and devotion to God's people go hand in hand. It's the hypocrite who would profess his love for Christ and then have no concern whatsoever to place himself under the inspection of God's people. Think about, brethren, how God identifies the church. What's the language in the scripture? 1 Timothy 3:15. It's the pillar in support of truth. It's the place that holds forth the word of truth. It builds up the lives of the people by the truth. The church is the place, Ephesians 3:20, where the glory of Christ is revealed, magnificently revealed. You know, no amount of vacations in Hawaii or the Grand Canyon can reveal the glory of Christ's church. The church is the appointed place for biblical worship. It's where biblical worship happens. It's essential as private devotions and family worship are to the Christian. Worship reaches its God-ordained climax when we assemble together. In fact, the gathering together is a foreshadow of heaven. It's a foreshadow of the book of Revelation. The church is that special place where fellowship, edification, encouragement, exhortation takes place. That's why Hebrews 10 says, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. The church is where we gather together for the good of every member, 1 Corinthians 12. Brethren, we share a duty as Christians to find a church where biblical convictions are believed and acted upon and join ourselves to that assembly and submit ourselves to that leadership. Such a church, Brian Borgman writes, is then worthy of our love, our loyalty, our support, our defense, our tears, our prayers, our toils, and our labors. He says it's an unspeakable privilege to belong to the bride of Christ. Let us revel in the privilege and zealously take up our duties. May we be able to sing, I love thy church, O God, from a sincere heart. May we adopt the attitudes of our Heavenly Father who said, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Be careful when you slam the church. Don't touch the apple of God's eye. Brethren, listen. I will be the first to say, to speak of the poor condition of the church in our day. I share the belief that we are in the midst of an apostasy among the churches that name the name of Christ. The church, in a large part, is not being a display of the glory of God that it is called to be. And I realize this, and there are times when God calls someone to leave a church, to go to another church, where your family is going to be edified and encouraged in the Word of God. But, I will say this, the sad condition of the church is being recognized by many, especially many voices on the internet. But sadly, many of those voices are not accountable to a church themselves. And sadly, by their lack of accountability, they are subtly suggesting that accountability to a church body is unnecessary. And they invade households in the form of parachurch discernment ministries. And I am not speaking here against discernment. I believe the gift of discernment is operable in the church today. It is essential for the functioning of a local body. But it gives no right to self-appointed prophets to body slam the church. And those who would use the apostasy as an excuse to not be part of a local church are in as much, if not more, sin than the apostates themselves. God has clearly revealed in His Word that it is through the corporate gathering of His people that He chooses to glorify His name, and someone on the internet is going to say, no, that's not true. Let me tell you, anything that comes against what God has said about His glory or dissuades a Christian from joining a church is in league with Satan. What these discernment ministries need is these men need to use their gifts in the context of the local church where they can have oversight and they can receive some accountability and some nurturing for their ministry. Brethren, the church is God's idea. Don't think anyone knows better than God. It's a grievous sin to intentionally not join yourself in union with a local body. You set yourself up for great failure in life. And you know, I know the church fails on so many levels. We fail on so many levels. This church is going to fail to meet your expectation at times. The way we conduct ourselves, how biblical our practices are, and you're going to say, I differ with this and I differ with that, and I understand that. Even some of the elders might differ with things we do. But the point is, remember, we are a group of people who are growing in grace. Aren't you growing in grace? You would say, I can't join myself to this church because of this. No, rather love them, serve them, be patient with them. You know, we're quick to recognize the sin of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? And we say, oh, we recognize that when it comes to flesh and blood, brothers and sisters. But how much more ought we to be responsible for one another in a body of Christ where there is a spiritual union, where our siblings and our children are in the body of Christ, right? If your siblings or your children sin against you, do you say, I'm out of here, I'm leaving the house? No. Of course not. You forgive them. You work with them. You reconcile. How much more then ought you to persevere with your brothers and sisters in Christ who have different opinions or who fail to meet your expectations or who have even sinned against you? If you're going to live a devotional life, fellowship with his people. Yes, communion with Christ, absolutely. Prayer, meditation on the word, absolutely. Sharing the gospel with others, absolutely. But as much as a prerequisite is fellowship with his people. And if you don't love the church, you have to ask yourself why. If you do not love and care for the very people for whom Christ died, then there's something wrong with your faith. If you cannot, like David, relish in the idea of the opportunity to come together with God's people when they assemble, it's once a week, brothers and sisters. Once a week, is that too hard? If you cannot, like David, relish in the idea God's people are gathering together and I want to be there with them, then don't fool yourself. Don't say with your mouth you love the church and then show up every other week. That is not the habit of one who loves the church. Don't look at every excuse, a little bit ice on the ground. I can't go to church today. I can't join in the assembly of the praises of God. Are you going to say that when you stand before the throne of God? Oh, that glassy sea, I'm afraid I'm going to slip on it. So I don't want to go to heaven. Don't look for every excuse not to join the assembly of the righteous. Don't claim to love what God loves if that's your habit. Don't show up late. You miss the opportunity of entering in to the throne room of grace and mercy when the elder that's up here leads us in prayer corporately. And again, it's once a week and it's 11:30. I would ask you, how many days are you late for work that starts at 9 a.m.? If the honest assessment of your habits reveal that you really do not love the church, be honest with yourself. If you cannot sing, "I love thy church, O God," with conviction, then you need to repent and you need to adjust your mind with God's mind and heart. Why don't you love the church? Why don't you love what God loves? What makes you so prideful to think that you could forsake the assembling together of your church because you had a tiring week? And think all is well. And how have you gotten yourself into this condition, I ask? Maybe the church is familiar. You know, after a year or two together, we start to rub on each other. Maybe it's familiar to you. There was a pastor I knew, and when he started in the ministry, he was just awestruck by the house of God. He said, "I love to be in the house of the Lord. I have time alone, and I could pray," and then familiarity started to set in. He started to get to know the people in the church. The day-to-day tasks of ministry started to irritate him. The problems of people overwhelmed him, and he became bitter and cold, and he complained against the house of God, and he ultimately left the ministry. And we need to be careful that the house of the Lord does not become familiar so that we might lose our joy when we come together. And sometimes when people rub us the wrong way, we lose our joy. Sometimes it's not until something is taken away that we learn how much we appreciate it. Back in 1685 in France, the Catholic king, Louis XIV, expelled all of the ministers of Protestant churches in France. And anyone who was going to stay in France was forbidden to congregate except in the Catholic Church. Despair drove Protestants to hide out in forests and mountains and woods to flee by night in order to get outside of the borders of France into a church-friendly land. A man by the name of Pinitin of Chambrun tells a story about how he and the other French refugees, these Protestants, came near Geneva and their eyes teared. Tears filled their eyes as they sang fittingly. Verses 8 to 12, Psalm 26. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly I will bless the Lord. A devoted person is one of integrity, separated from the world, in union with the church. And fourth and finally, I'll be brief on this point, a devoted person is one who is characterized by a stable walk. There is stability. His foot stands on level ground. He's not swept away with the sinners, but he's found walking in integrity with his feet on level ground in the great assembly. How strong, how stable is your Christian walk? You may have a hard time answering that question. So I would encourage you to ask your wife or ask your friend, Christian friend, or ask your husband, how stable is my Christian walk? Because we're blinded to our own stability at times. How devoted are you to Christ? I'll tell you one thing. Someone who is more in company with the saints of God is more likely to have a stable walk, to walk in an even place. The one who thinks, I can worship God on Sunday at the golf course, or in my living room, or in the mall, or on the internet. I could say something about your stability. I could say, if your walk is not stable in the church, you're not stable outside. You're walking, when you're in the church, you're walking on what Jesus Christ says he's built upon a rock. If you're not stable in the church, you're not stable outside. You can tell me how much you love prayer and how many hours you spend on your knees, but how often do you take the opportunity to pray when God's people assemble for prayer? You can tell me how much I love the Word of God and I read through the Bible in a year, Pastor. How often do I find you sitting, learning from God's ordained elders and teachers in the church? You can tell me I love to share the gospel with all these people and yet all these... I can tell how much you love to share the gospel, not by the testimonies of all the people you reached, but how often you show up to share the gospel with your church. If you're not stable in the church, you're not stable outside. It's in the church where your walk is first tested for stability. Because the church is built upon a rock. Matthew 16, verse 16 to 18, Jesus promised, he said he will build his church upon a rock and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And though God's church faces many trials and temptations, it's slandered, it's battered, it goes through the enemies in the spiritual realm, in the world loves to slam the church, and even among its own number, it nevertheless today stands because that which is built upon a rock will not fall when the wind and the waves and the storms come. As long as you are standing with her, you are on the rock. You are on stable, solid ground. Verse 12, my foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Hallelujah. The psalm which began defensively, Lord, judge me, ends with worship. Ends victoriously as David now is joining his voice to the assembly of God's people in praise. And he says, I will bless the Lord. And that's exactly what we're all going to do in a moment when we sing together. We're going to bless the Lord together. And as we put this psalm into immediate application, within 10 minutes, we will be applying this psalm as we sing our praises together, as we partake of the Lord's table together. What a blessed privilege it is to join in with the redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I would ask you, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, that you would examine yourself and ask yourself, who do you like to sit with? Who do you desire to hang around? Who do you walk with? Who do you stand with? Is there integrity in your walk? Do I trust God with unwavering faith? And if God were to show you someone in your life that you are too close to, who is not a Christian, that is causing you to stumble on a regular basis or causing you to take your mind off of Christ on a regular basis to avoid their company, as difficult as that might be, whether that company be in the form of people or family or friends or internet sites or books, make efforts this very week instead to love God's people. To reach out to one another in the church. To make efforts to spend time together outside of the Lord's Day assembly. Get together. Gather together. Seek more accountability in your life. Seek more accountability from God's people. Share more testimonies with one another. I want to hear your testimonies, brothers and sisters. Sing more praises together. Partake of the Lord's table today as a demonstration of your love for and unity with Christ's church, and as a demonstration of your devotion to God. Amen.